back up again for kids downstairs starting right after the service, and then for adults here in the sanctuary. Well, thank you, Chris, so much for bringing the word last Sunday on a New Year's Day Sunday service by giving us a word to work toward in 2017, being advocacy, having skin in the game for a kingdom living, because it really fits in with what we're looking to do throughout this whole year, or rather be as people who follow Jesus and walk in the same ways that he walked. Well, during Advent, for those who were here, we looked at the last chapters of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. I would like to turn now to a series looking at the beginning of this book. Now, I'm not sure if you knew this, but the last book of the Bible, Revelation, was written as a letter. Yes, it's apocalyptic, but it's also a letter. It's a letter written by the Apostle John, one of the original 12 disciples, to seven first century congregations on Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. It's a pastoral letter, the longest pastoral letter in Scripture. Now, like all first century letters, John's letter was intended to be read aloud. It says in Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is the one who reads. Blessed is the one who hears the words of this prophecy." And I think the picture we're to get is that of people to gather together in churches throughout those seven different cities, listening to someone who stood up before them to read this precious document from their beloved pastor aloud. Now, this suggests this to me that all that's conveyed in this letter is crafted more for the ear than the eye. Yes, John sees this drama unfold before him. Yes, John painstakingly writes down all that he sees. But it turns out that we best see what John saw when we hear the description of what he saw. So in a sense, we see through hearing. So let's give our attention this morning to the opening act of the revelation of Jesus Christ in verses chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And Kevin's going to be reading the text for us this morning. So again, Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9.
I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he had held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Let's pray. Lord, we believe that you gave this experience to the Apostle John, not only for him and not only for these seven churches, but for the church throughout the world. We pray now that you would make it alive for us as never before, for we know and believe when your word is open, something always happens. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the title of this book, as you know, is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Whenever I just say that phrase, it just stirs my soul. Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not revelations, as though there's many of them, in the book. It's not even the revelation, as though there is one grand revelation, but revelation of Jesus Christ. The point being that the book, the letter, the drama, it's all about a person of Jesus Christ. So in what sense of as in by Jesus Christ, or of as in about Jesus Christ? Well, yes, both. As is typical in John's writings, the title of this last book could be The Revelation of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ. More literally, the title is The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the first three words in the text. Now, when most people today hear the word apocalypse, it brings fear, right? Or they think, oh no, something terrible is about to happen or take place. But that's not the right use of the word. When someone in the first century heard the word apocalyptic or apocalypse, their response would have been, great, bring it on. This is good news. That's because the word apocalypse means unveiling, disclosure, an opening up, or more technically, a breaking through from something hidden. Now, I know that's kind of a mouthful, but it's the best way to convey the word apocalypse, breaking through from hiddenness. The word was used of lifting a cover off of a box or opening a door or pulling back a curtain. And as you pull back the curtain, that which was always there, that which is ordinarily hidden, is now seen. It's made manifest. That's what apocalypse means. Now, you might know that the Apostle Paul loves this word. It's actually all over in his epistles. If you trace it, you'll see he uses it quite often. Just one example here. In his letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 12, Paul speaks of his own conversion as an apocalypse, as a revelation. Through the revelation of Jesus Christ, he said, God was pleased to have his son break through from hiddenness to me and save my life. And he does the same thing for me, for you, and for all those we love. So here's my, Seth's, paraphrased title to the last book of the Bible. The breaking through from hiddenness of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ. No wonder then the book is full of songs and hymns, for what else can we do when we experience this type of apocalypse but worship? And I fell down at his feet, says John. Of course. You don't just sit there when you have an apocalypse from Christ. Now, I don't think we share our Jesus apocalypses enough with others. Talk about having advocacy. Now, some of you may remember from our Advent series, I mentioned how apocalyptic literature has two practical purposes, and if we keep these two purposes before us as we spend our time in this book, we won't go astray from what John sees. Indeed, if we keep these two practical purposes before us, we'll discover fresh joy and even strength in our discipleship. The first practical purpose is to set the present moment in all of its uncertainty and ambiguity in light of the unseen realities of the future. For if you can know the future only for a second, it helps you understand the present differently, right? In fact, if you can know the future, it will determine how you live in the present. If we know the future and we believe the future, it will actually help us to live differently. Jesus is coming. A synopsis of the book, Jesus wins. And he is bringing with him a new heaven and a new earth. He is bringing with him a brand new city. Now, if we can just grasp that reality, even for a moment, what that city looks like, right? No death, no fear, no pain, no crying anymore. If we can just have that vision for a moment, it changes even the way that we view our cities, our life. So the first practical purpose of apocalyptic literature is to see the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the future. But more importantly, the second practical purpose is to see the present moment, set the present moment in all of its insecurity, uncertainty, ambiguity, in light of the unseen realities of the present. Brothers and sisters, things are not just as they seem. Things are not just as they seem. There is more to the present moment than we can know with our dull eyes and unaided intellect and emotion and imagination. And this is the purpose for apocalyptic literature, to open up that more, to set the present moment in light of the present realities of the present. And it turns out that the greatest unseen reality of the present is a person. It's a person. The greatest unseen reality of the present is the incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended, and coming Jesus of Nazareth. Do we believe this? Does the church in our time really believe this? That the greatest unseen reality of the present is a person. And I think John would actually tell us that unless we believe this, we haven't really got a clue on what's going on in the world right now. The year is AD 96. John has told us he's on the island of Patmos, a prison island which the Romans maintained off the coast of Turkey. This is where the Romans would send criminals, particularly political troublemakers. Think of Guantanamo Bay, right? So why is John, whom we call the Apostle of Love, on the island of Patmos? What is John's crime? What did he do to make himself into a political troublemaker? Well, you may know that the emperor during that time was a man named Domitian. Now, Domitian was a proud, profoundly insecure man, as many dictators are. And in his insecurity, he ordered that all the citizens in Rome should worship him as Lord and God. All Roman citizens were to go to a temple dedicated to one of the Caesars, take a pinch of incense, throw it on an altar, and say the words, Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. Now you could believe as a Roman citizen anything else you wanted to believe, as long as you would just say these words which bound the empire together, Caesar is Lord. Now I think John, by now in his mid to late 80s, was not about to bow his knee to a mortal who has usurped the place of the one and only true living God. So John, I think, rightly refuses the emperor's edict. And in so doing, you know what he becomes? An atheist. He's an atheist because he doesn't believe in the spirit of the empire. He doesn't buy into the spirit of the state or of the Roman nation. This confession, Caesar is Lord, it's what binds the empire together. And because John refuses to say these words, he's now a troublemaker. And this man must be dealt with. So he's sent to Patmos, where in the words of Thomas Torrance, he's left to bleach and rot upon the rocks. Now if you think about it, this is a personal crisis moment for John, right? Let's just put ourselves in his shoes for just a moment. If I were him, this is what I would be thinking. So this is what happens to the disciples you love? I serve you all these decades, and then in my later years, I'm placed in this place where I feel abandoned and alone. And it's also got to be a crisis for the churches that he ministered to, right? Because apparently John seemed to serve as sort of like a bishop to these seven churches in Asia Minor. But now he's gone. He's on an island far from the mainland, and they're left without their leader. And it's also got to be a theological crisis too, right? Because John is experiencing what he's experiencing now. It's calling into question the very gospel he spent his life preaching. I think this situation is causing fear and a lot of apprehension, probably not only in himself, but in these churches back in Asia Minor, right? Because if Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is in fact the ruler of the world, the unseen reality of the present, Can't Jesus take care of his disciples? Can't he take care of his pastors? Can't Jesus take care of his churches? How many times have we faced such a crisis, something that happens in our lives that calls into question the very foundations of the gospel? Right? Let's be real with ourselves. I certainly have. I was on the island called Patmos, John says. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on Sunday. I heard behind me this loud voice, the sound of a trumpet. Now, this is not just flowery language that John's using here. He is steeped in the Old Testament. And John knows what the sound of a trumpet meant. So what do trumpets mean in the Old Testament? Two things. They call people to battle, and they call people to worship. Indeed, trumpets regularly announce the very presence of the living God. Right? Again, so John, he's in prison on Patmos. And John turns to see the voice. I love this phrase, right? See a voice. Have you ever seen a voice? Maybe we think we kind of do when it's cold outside, right? And we see our breath. I saw a voice. And then he turned and saw seven gold lampstands. Again, anyone steeped in the Old Testament like John was would have realized what was happening. Because just outside the Holy of Holies on the south wall of the temple was a seven-branched lampstand. And it was the job of the priest to keep these candles burning. So do you see what's going on here for John? John is discovering that this miserable rock pile that he's on turns out to be the actual sanctuary for the living God. In the Spirit on Patmos, John discovers that even a prison can become a sanctuary of the living God. He sees the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the present. Jesus is there with him. And I saw in the middle of the lampstands one as if the Son of Man. John discovers this wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is there with him on Patmos. But Jesus is also showing John that he's there in every single one of those congregations that he cares so much about back on the island of Patmos. Not just above his churches looking down, not just outside his churches looking in, but in the middle of the churches, in the very midst of this gathering right now is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's here. Now for the rest of our time, I want to simply focus on three main features of this amazing unveiling of Jesus that John has. Because I think it's going to help us immensely as we take the next 7 weeks to look at these individual seven letters that Jesus is given to these churches. So the first is voice. Voice is really the dominant image in this text. It occurs three times. Chapter 1, verse 10, I heard a loud voice behind me. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice. And verse 15, and his voice was like the sound of many rushing waters. Voice. I think this is Jesus' way of saying that the most essential discipline of discipleship is listening. Is listening. In the next two chapters in Revelation 22 and 3, where we are given the seven letters to the seven churches, John records these messages, and they all have one common exhortation. Hear. Listen. Listen what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Seven times. Voice. Listen. Hear. Now I want to show you something really cool. This kind of geeks me out. I'm kind of nerdy this way. The centrality of the voice in this text is brought out in the way that John describes this Jesus apocalypse. John employs this literary device. It's very common even in the Middle Eastern today, but certainly in back in that day when John was writing this letter. It's called a chiasm. Think of Canadian geese flying in their formation or a sideways V. Now, we Westerners tend to think in a linear way, and that's how we read, right? We read in a line. But Middle Easterners tend to think in a chiastic way, right? They read and write this way. So instead of a straight line, there's seven visions here, things that he sees of Jesus, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So instead of 1 through 7, it moves different, right? The point of the sentence is not found at the end, not number 7. It's found at the point in the middle, the pivot point. So the major point is not the 7th line, but the 4th. And there's a lot of the Bible that's put together this way, especially in the Psalms. If you'll flip over on the back side of your sermon outline, there's an example of this, and there's some stuff from Eugene Peterson's book, Reverse Thunder, that he gives that we just don't have time to look at today, but there's a little example there. So in Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, we're not to read what John says about Jesus in a straight line, right? We're not to read head, eyes, feet, voice, hand, mouth, face. If you read it that way, it seems like it's jumping all over the place, right? But if we read it chiastically, we're to read head and face together, eyes and mouth together, feet and hands together, and finally, voice. Voice. Like the sound of many rushing waters, says John. A voice able to drown out all the other voices appealing for our attention and allegiance. Again, the whole point is listen. Listen. The essential discipline of discipleship is listen to me. And here's the lesson for us. The implication is that the seven churches in Asia Minor were not listening to Jesus. So what about Headwaters? Who are we listening to? Are we listening to Jesus or another voice? It's not really that hard to imagine it, is it? Congregations not listening to Jesus? The fact is, they are listening. It's just that they're listening to wrong voices. They're listening to threatened voices of the Emperor Domitian. They're listening to seductive voices of the empire. They're listening to the voices that promise comfort and security through wealth and power. They're heeding to all the voices that say, hey, you know what? It's possible to confess Jesus on Sunday, but live for idols Monday through Saturday. Listen to me. Now, the second major feature in this unveiling is that the voice speaks. The voice speaks. And he gives two commands. Two commands. These turn out, I think, to be the great two commands of the whole last book of the Bible, of Revelation, of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ. The voice says, verse 17, do not be afraid. Verse 18, look. Two commands. Do not be afraid and look. Now, it turns out that we actually obey the first command by obeying the second command. It's when we look that we're no longer afraid. When I am afraid, I am not looking. Or should I say, I am looking in the wrong place. I'm looking at all the other cultural factors, all the other political factors, all the rise of terrorism, the escalating collapse of the moral order, the growth of addiction, whatever it is. I'm looking at all these other things, but I'm not looking at Jesus. Look, says Jesus to John, who's on an island in Patmos. Look, I was dead, but look, I am alive and I'm holding the keys. I'm alive forevermore. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. You've got to look at me. What are we looking at? Now, it turns out that we look by listening. We look by listening. I love Martin Luther. He said that the Christian faith is an acoustical affair, that faith comes through hearing. Luther exhorted people to stick their ears in their eye sockets. You will not see me until you hear. It's when you hear that you see. And when you see, guess what? You're not afraid. You're not afraid. Do not fear. Why? Look at me. Third major feature of this initial apocalypse. In the middle. The voice speaks from the middle, the center. Not from above, not from outside, but from the middle. From the middle of the churches, verse 13, from the middle of the candlesticks. But as John will discover as this drama unfolds, he not only speaks there, he speaks out of the middle of everywhere. In Revelation chapter 5, we hear that the lion has triumphed. John turns expecting to see a lion, and what does he see instead? He sees a lamb, as if slain, standing where? In the middle of the throne. So what does that mean, in the middle of the throne? Because there's no way the lamb can be standing in the middle of the throne unless he's standing in the middle of the Almighty who sits on the throne. What does all this mean? It means that he stands in the middle of everything right now. That's the present reality. The voice speaks from the middle of everything. Do we really believe this? Does the church in our time really believe this? That Jesus stands at the center? That Jesus is the center? Not so easy to answer, is it? As a matter of fact, I think it's getting harder and harder. Now, if I'm reading the Christian landscape correctly, especially in the West here, many, if not most, believers in the church, they're feeling marginalized, right? Marginalized because of culture, marginalized because of the great forces in our time, marginalized because of power structures that seem to control or want to control our lives. Many people feeling marginalized, and understandably so, right? The surrounding culture doesn't seem to care if the church is even here, right? It can go on without us. It seems as though the church could just disappear from the radar screen of culture. Now, as I see it, in light of this last book of the Bible, the crisis for us now is not that the church might be marginalized, it's that the church feels marginalized. For one only feels marginalized if they think they are not the center. We only feel marginalized when we think we're not the center. So we feel marginalized relative to Hollywood, right? Which thinks it's the center, right? Watch the thing tonight. I can't remember what it is, the Emmys, right? And you'll see how they think they're the center. It's easy to see. Or we feel marginalized relative to Washington, D.C. because we feel Washington, D.C. is the center. Or we feel marginalized because of Beijing or Jerusalem, because we think that these wonderful capitals are the center, or these different leading centers of the cities, that they are the center. Well, again, things are not just as they seem. Hollywood is not the center of the universe. Now, I'm not dissing Hollywood. I would just say that Hollywood is not the center. Jerusalem, Beijing, or any of these other great city centers are not the center. Apple, Microsoft, Amazon, Google are not the center. Wall Street is not the center. Now, I'm not dissing any of these capitals or corporations. I'm just saying they're not the center. They're not. But we make them the center. Brothers and sisters, the center is a person. It's Jesus Christ. And what's not in sync with the person is already on the margins. The church in our time feels marginalized because we've allowed all these other things, these illusions, to be the center instead of Jesus. And we're now assessing our worth in our ministries against all these false centers, not the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, look in the middle. Listen, look in the middle. The risen and ascended Jesus speaks to us from the center of everything. Now, I think I hear Jesus saying to me and to the church, Seth, you get discouraged. I lay awake a lot at night. You get discouraged because you get disoriented. And you get disoriented because you get distracted. Seth, you think that in order to have influence in your city, you need something more attractive than me. Seth, you get distracted because you think you need something more concrete than me. Seth, you think you need something more marketable than me. Something more believable than me. You don't need any of that stuff. You need me. I am enough. Put me at the center. Seth, you know what you need? You need an apocalypse. You need a revelation. You need to see the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the future. You need to see the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the present. Jesus is here in the center already right now. I am the great unseen reality of the present. Will you just listen to me? Will you just look at me? And why not, right? Look what he says at the end. I have the keys. I have the keys to death and Hades. No one else has them. I have them. What a hope, right? Now, if I have the keys to death and Hades, then guess what? I've got the keys to everything else. Everything. Look, listen, do not be afraid. I have got the keys. Now, we did this Christmas Eve. We don't do this every Sunday for those who are visiting. But I want to do it again. I want us to just be still for a moment and just to invite us right now to name anything. Anything you're afraid of, maybe some anxiety, some pressures you have coming up in this next new year. Maybe it's a confession of something that's maybe held our gaze or our attention, whether by seeing or listening, other than the one in the middle who's holding the keys. And I invite us in this time of silence to just name it to Jesus. He's very present here. He is here. He is listening. And I invite you to allow Jesus, the one with the keys, to set you free. To set you free. So let's have a moment of silence, and then I'll close in prayer. Lord Jesus, there is, nor will there ever be, another who can claim the title Lord. Only you are Lord. And though we confess it so easily with our mouths, we live with so many other things at the center than you. Lord, would you forgive us? We want to turn back to you. We want to reorient our lives back to you. Holy Spirit, would you help us to look and to listen, to see and to hear the unmistakable, unseen reality of the future as well as the present? Heavenly Father, would you remove whatever veil it is that's keeping us from seeing these things, from seeing you? Spirit, would you cleanse our vision from all that's distracting us from your presence? And Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be the center of literally everything we do, personally and collectively, as your church, as your disciples. It's something only you can do in and through us. And we thank you for this marvelous vision that you gave the Apostle John. May it be an encouraging vision to us as we go from here. We pray all this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you stand as we respond in worship together?